Greetings, friends, and welcome to the Beach Church Podcast. This is the podcast for Sunday, June 30th, the year of our Lord, 2024. And this is the sixth Sunday after Pentecost. It's a joy to welcome you here to the podcast. And today it is a special joy to welcome our dear friend Bill Cutler to the podcast. Bill will be filling in for me today as I am traveling and presiding at my daughter's wedding. So I will leave you in Bill's very faithful and capable hands. But at the outset here, let's begin as we begin around here on the podcast. Let's begin in a spirit of thanksgiving and gratitude by receiving the gift of life, by taking in the breath of life. So breathe in with me and hold that breath and savor it, the gift of life, as you breathe in and out. And as you do this, I pray, call to mind the things in your life that light you up inside, the people you love, the people who care for you, and the people you care for, the things and the situations, the opportunities and blessings in your life. Lift all these up before God and give God thanks for every good and perfect gift. And in this posture and spirit, let's begin together in worship.
We come together carrying all types of burdens and concerns, but we come in faith that our gathering is a foretaste of when God's dwelling place is fully among his people and God will dwell with us. We are his people and God will be with us. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. God is making everything new, and these words are trustworthy and true. To the thirsty, God will give water from the spring of the water of life.
Friends, our gospel reading today comes from Mark's gospel in the fifth chapter, verses 21 through 43. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when he saw him, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." So he went with him, and a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately, her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you? How can you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear, trembling, fell down before him and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And while he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? This child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the little girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. At this, they were overcome with amazement. He strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of God for the people of God, and we give thanks to God for it.
So after several years of marriage, I've figured out a few things I do that annoy my wife. And I don't mean to do any of them deliberately, but sometimes I forget. And one thing that I've discovered is that if she's watching a TV show and I walk into the room and I catch some dialogue or I see a scene, I shouldn't ask something like, "Oh, so what's going on?" And she might be nice about it the first time, but if I follow it up with another question like, "Well, why are they doing that?" I'm likely to be met with a cold stare and a comment like, "If you want to know what's going on, then sit down and watch from the start." And I thought about that as I looked at the gospel reading for this morning about these two healings. And I thought, oh, if this was a TV show that I'd not been watching, but happened to come into the room and heard these stories, I'd have some questions. Like, so why did Jesus heal those two people, but so many others were not healed? And so why did Jesus heal that woman, but when I ask for healing, my illness, I stay sick? And why did Jesus raise up that little girl, but even though I prayed and prayed, my loved one died and there was no miracle? So I was thinking maybe I'd just pick some other passage that isn't so emotionally and theologically difficult, but that felt like a cop-out, and so I decided that maybe I should take the time to sit down and try to watch the whole show and see if that helps me and us deal with these two stories. And it helps to know that the Gospel of Mark can be divided into two major sections. Chapters 1 to 8 focus on the question, what sort of person is Jesus? And then chapters 9 through 16 focus on the question, what does it mean to follow him? And in that first half, Mark tells several stories that highlight Jesus' authority and the reactions people have to him. He teaches with authority. He has the power to heal. He breaks long-established boundary lines by touching a leper and befriending questionable people like tax collectors and sinners. He breaks the rules about fasting and Sabbath keeping, and yet apparently has the divine power to heal people anyway. He makes claims about the reign of God coming to pass in and through him, and he stirs things up so much that his family fears he's losing his mind, and the leaders of rival political factions unite in their decision that he must be stopped. And as the question, well, who is this man, is raised more and more, Mark tells four stories in a row about Jesus facing desperate situations. The first is when he and his disciples make a nighttime crossing of the Sea of Galilee, and a violent squall threatens to capsize the boat. In the midst of the chaos, Jesus calls on the storm to be still, and it does. And that leaves the others in the boat astounded, and now they're afraid not of the storm, but of him. Who is he? And then in a scene that Stephen King or any other author of horror stories would like, they come ashore, still at night, at a cemetery. And out of the darkness, a crazed demoniac rushes from the tombs towards them, yelling and screaming. But to the amazement of all, Jesus stops the man in his tracks, frees him from the power of the demons, and restores him. And again, people ask, who in the world is this man? And then comes the two stories that we read this morning. The woman who was healed was a Jewish woman with a menstrual disorder that caused her to always bleed. And not only would this have weakened her, it would mean that she was considered unclean by the Jewish law. She was not welcome in the temple or synagogue. She was supposed to stay away from people. If she was unmarried, she couldn't marry. And if she was married when the disorder started, she could have no relations with her husband. She was a social outsider, and she was desperate. And since she wasn't supposed to be near people, she didn't dare to try to approach Jesus directly, so she snuck through the crowd just to try to touch him, and she's healed. And then Jesus stops to make sure that she and everyone watching knows that she is to go in peace and is no longer an outsider. She's healed and whole again. And then Jesus continues on to Jairus' house. Jairus was a leader in the synagogue, and in contrast to the woman, he was a social insider. But like her, he too was desperate. And like her, he hoped that Jesus might be able to help his daughter. And well, Jesus, as you know in the story, Jesus does indeed help, even though this little girl had died during the time he went to get Jesus. He raises her up, and everyone is dumbfounded. Who is this? And with these two healing stories and the two earlier stories about the storm and the demoniac, Mark is pushing his readers then and now to face that question, who is he? And that finally comes to a head in chapter 8 when Jesus sits down with his disciples and he asks them point blank, so in light of all that you've seen, who do you say that I am? And we don't know how long that question might have just hung in the air. Maybe Peter blurted out his response right away, or maybe it took a minute or more of confused silence, but at some point, given all they had experienced with Jesus, Peter responds, you are the Messiah. You are the one who will free Israel. Remember that the first half of Mark's gospel begins in chapter 1 with the words, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then here in chapter 8 is the declaration that Jesus is the king. He's the long-awaited Messiah, empowered by God to heal, restore, and to give life. And that's the end of the first half of Mark's gospel. And then things take a turn. While that first half of Mark is filled with stories of Jesus' power, in the second half, He appears more and more powerless as he's misunderstood. He's betrayed, he's arrested, he's beaten, and he's executed. Well, what does it mean to follow a Messiah who's going to a cross? Desperation. Maybe sometime, like me, you felt like you're on a boat about to be swamped by a violent sea. And maybe sometime, like me, you felt like you're losing your mind, or that this illness is destroying your life, or that the agony of seeing a loved one suffer is killing you too. And maybe, like me, you felt like Jesus doesn't seem to do anything about it. What helps me some with those feelings to think of the first half of Mark is the story of the kingdom of God sped up. It's like a fast-forward demonstration that shows Jesus is the one with the power and the love to bring peace in a storm, to bring calmness when things are crazed, to heal where there's illness, and to deliver us even from death. That's what the kingdom of God looks like. The first half of Mark's gospel, in some ways, is like a movie that lets us know how the story ends, but then goes back to show what it took to get there. The second half of Mark's gospel is very different from the first half. The pace, it slows down from a sprint to a slow walk. While the first half of Mark covers about 33 years of Jesus' life, the second half is basically about 1 week. And that second half is told far more at the pace that we actually experience life. It affirms, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but there will be suffering. Jesus is the Messiah, but sometimes it's going to look like Rome and the powers of evil are really in control. Jesus is the Messiah, but his call to us is not to dominate, but to serve. Desperation. In desperation, we reach out to Jesus like this woman, or we run to him like Jairus, or we cry out to him like the disciples in the boat. And sometimes a miracle seems to happen. Sometimes the cancer goes into remission. Sometimes somebody sends us the money needed to cover an unexpected bill. Sometimes a relationship that seemed hopeless is restored. I'm thankful for those sometimes. But for the most part, we live in the real-time second half version, where, like Jesus, we experience real struggle and pain and death. But in the midst of the harsh realities of this real-time version of life, when there is no miracle, we hold on to the hope foretold in the sped-up version to remember that Jesus really is the Messiah. That sped-up version affirms what we read in the Revelation, and that what we read in Revelation is true. Our hope is that one day God will wipe away all our tears, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. All these things will pass away. All things will be made new. That's the hope we hold on to. Light will overcome the darkness. Resurrection and not death has the final word. Desperation, suffering, and struggle, but hope. In April, we had the privilege to witness the baptism of a young woman in our church in the Gulf. And what a beautiful day that was. The Gulf waters were a gentle swell. The sky was blue, the wind was calm, and we even had a pod of dolphins swim by. And then earlier this month, we had the opportunity to witness the baptism of two men in our church. But this time, the remnants of a strong thunderstorm that had passed through the day before stirred up powerful and erratic waves. The beach flag was yellow, but had been red just a few hours earlier. The steady wind made it hard for those gathered to hear what Jim said to the two men. With a young woman, she, Jim, and I were easily able to wade into the Gulf about waist high and immerse her and raise her up. But with the two men, it was a bit more risky. The water was all riled up, and we had to watch the waves and hope that we wouldn't lose our footing or our hold on them as we push them under the water. And the two sections of Mark's gospel reminded me of those baptisms. Sometimes the Spirit of God is like the gentle swell that greeted us at the woman's baptism. The Spirit comforts us and bathes us in a calm love. All is well. The sun and gentle breeze renew us and we just feel joy. But then at other times, life feels like a crushing wave that breaks right where we are and sends us spinning, sputtering, and gasping as we try to figure out where God is in the midst of what's happening. But the Spirit is with us then too. God is with us as those erratic, unpredictable, even disruptive waves sweep us along in ways that we hadn't expected. And that's what being a follower of Christ has been like for me. There have been many times when I've struggled with the stories that we read today because I see people I love suffer and it just goes on. And around the world, I see desperate people bleeding and crying and watching their children die and it just goes on. And I often feel desperation and anger like we read in some of the Psalms. God, where are you? Why don't you do something to help? And I need to remember that the stories that we read are part of that sped up version of God's work in the world. But we live in the slowed down version where the agonizing loneliness of Gethsemane, the injustice of Pilate's court, the suffering of Golgotha, and the deathly silence of the tomb are realities that we too must experience as we wait for redemption. But in the meantime, as we see in the second half of Mark, we're called to take up our cross and follow Jesus as the one who came to serve, not to be served. We're called to pray to God in the face of evil. We're called to give the cup of water to those who thirst. We're called to turn from other allegiances and be true to Him in His way. We're called to love our neighbors. And we can find the courage and the strength to live out that calling found in Mark 9-16 because we know the hope of redemption from the stories in Mark 1-8. The resurrection of Jesus at the end of the second half of Mark reinforces that. Jesus does have all authority in heaven and earth, and deliverance and vindication and wholeness and freedom and joy will come. That's our grounding for hope. And that's the hope we hold on to in the midst of whatever situations we are experiencing. A friend recently posted on Facebook a poem by John Rodel about hope. It resonated with me, and maybe it will with you too. And it goes like this. Hope is often so much quieter than our fear. You have to really listen closely to hear the voice of hope. Hope is the whisper between screams. Hope is a flower as it claws its way out of the earth to sunbathe. Hope is never loud. Hope is so often so silent, but it can surprise us at a moment's notice. Hope is the quiet voice of love that is endlessly begging us to not surrender to the crawling shadows. And the voice is always saying the same thing. Hold on, my love. Hold on, my love. Hope is relentless amid the noise of this clanging world. Just listen. If you just listen to the whispering hope that surrounds you, I swear you'll never give up again. And as Paul prayed for the church at Rome, may the God of hope fill you, fill all of us with all joy in peace in believing, that we may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So in light of the scriptures that we've read this morning and the reflection on the message, let's pray. And I'll lead us in a prayer based on those passages that we read. And after each line, we'll just take a moment of silence to reflect on the reality of that sentence, and then we move on. So let's pray. God, we are the disciples in that boat. It scares us to see how fragile we are in the face of all the different sorts of storms that break upon us. But you are the one who calms the sea. And we are the demoniac in the tombs. We can feel besieged by pressures and forces that overpower us and cause us to scream. But you are the one who frees us from the evil that impacts us inside and out. And we are that woman, desperate for relief from the difficulties and illnesses that weigh us down and drain us of life. But you are the healer. We are Jairus, distressed by how death robs us of love and life. But you are the resurrection and the life. Thank you that while we wait with patience for the fullness of your kingdom, even now we see glimpses of it when moments of relief come our way, when others treat us with kindness and care, when we see justice upheld, and when we see light illuminate the darkness. May we follow you in hope that resurrection has the final word. In that hope, may we look for ways to serve others in need as you did. In that hope, may we pray against evil and for goodness to triumph. In that hope, may we love our neighbors, especially those we find difficult to love. In that hope, we pray for our church to be a beacon for Christ in our community. In that hope, we praise for wise leadership for our country and the whole world. May our leaders be motivated not by a lust for power, control, and revenge, but truly desire to serve the common good. And in that hope, let's sum up all our prayers together as we say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you.
And so, my dear friends, as we prepare to go our separate ways, let us receive the blessings of Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace. Amen.